Those of you who remain will turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is our 53rd message from the Gospel of Luke. We're working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through this very important gospel. There's a number of different ways that we can serve Jesus and his gospel. We can serve him from the pulpit, and we can serve him from the pew. We can serve him in public. We can serve him in private, or in the church, or in the world, or in the family, or in the workplace, or with sermons, or with sweeping the floors. There's almost limitless ways that we can serve Christ and his kingdom. When I first became a serious Christian, I found myself serving almost entirely privately. We had a rather large Bible study that met on the fraternity and sorority row, and I took over responsibility for setting up the chairs and running off the flyers that announced where it would be meeting. And then after the meetings, I would be the one who set the large living rooms back up the way that we had found them and cleaning things up. After graduating for the next 4 years, I served Christ mainly by sitting in classrooms and libraries, as those were seminary years. After seminary, the next 5 years, I served by serving as youth minister at a church in Florida. That was real labor. I mean to tell you, it was for me at least. Brad seems to do it with some flair and loves what he's doing. But for me, that was an act of love to meet with the youth as frequently as was required. And then the last 25 years, I've been serving as the senior minister of the Independent Presbyterian Church. So there's a variety of ways that each of us, I'm sure, can point to that we've served at one time or another. Sometimes it's been in private, sometimes it's been in public. Sometimes it's been hidden, sometimes it's been in the notice of other people. But it's all service, even though the details may differ from time and place and circumstance. And in the three verses we're looking at this morning, there are two groups of people. There are the 12, those are the 12 disciples that are mentioned in verse 1, and then there are some women who are mentioned in verse 2, and they will serve in very different ways, important and necessary, but different kind of service will be rendered to Jesus and his ministry. What we want to look at first, though, is the mission and the message itself that Jesus was conducting that they will be serving. That's what we first read about at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 8. It came about soon afterwards, that is, soon after having gone to Simon the Pharisee's house and having had a meal there, and the sinful woman came and anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. Soon afterward, he began going about from one city and village to another. Stop there. Just notice that nothing is said about synagogues. Whereas in previous chapters, chapters 4 through 6, Jesus was going from synagogue to synagogue. Apparently, he's been shut out of the synagogues. They are now closed to him. It reminds me of George Whitefield's ministry in England when, after filling church after church, the authorities in the Church of England rejected Whitefield's ministry and closed the churches to him. And in what was Spurgeon called a brave day for England, Whitefield went out into the fields. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Apparently, if we're reading between the lines correctly, the synagogues have closed, and so he's going out into the fields, to the lake shores, into the hillsides. And there the crowds are gathering to him, and there he's conducting his ministry. And so he's going from one city and village to another, and what's he doing there? He is proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. What's that mean? Well, there's two different words that are used there, proclaiming. The root word there is the root word karux. It's the word for herald, and from which we get the word kerygma, which means message. And so a herald is somebody that delivers the message of the king. He repeats the message of the king verbatim as it was delivered to him. So Jesus is heralding. He is proclaiming his God-given message. And the second word there is preaching. It's the Greek word euangelizomai, from which we get our word gospel, good news. So a literal translation would be that he was good newsing. In the ESV, proclaiming the good news is the way that it's translated. So he is preaching and he is delivering the good news. What good news? The good news of the kingdom of God. And calling those who are hearing that message of the good news to respond to it. So we have it recorded in Matthew 4:17 that he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or Mark 1:15, his message is described as, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That's the message of the kingdom, and that's the good news. Well, how is that good news? Well, given the condition of our world, that's good news, that the reign of God has come. That's good news for the world, because the world is a very unjust, inequitable, and unfair kind of place. This is a world that's full of oppressors and tyrants. This is a world in which injustice is done nearly every moment of every day. This is a world in which the innocent are victimized and criminal elements go free. This is a world in which virtuous wives are abandoned by their husbands. This is a world in which devout employers are robbed by their employees. There's nothing fair about this world. Judgment Day comes later. In the meantime, there are these wrongs that are being committed. This is a world in which a good student gets a bad grade because of a vindictive teacher. This is a world in which the fair thing cannot be insured. In fact, the one thing that you can guarantee is that the world will not be fair. As we say, life is not fair. And there is crime and violence and war. The world is unsettled. There's no peace. And innocent people are the victims of this harsh and cruel world. And the globe is covered with tin horn dictators and two-bit tyrants with their show trials and their suppression of liberties. Their jailing of their opposition. And what the establishment of the kingdom of God means is that there will be an end to all of this. No more tyrants, no more oppression, no more injustice. A vindication of the innocent and of the righteous. And peace, the Prince of Peace will bring peace on earth. And in his kingdom, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 says of the rule of the Messiah, he will judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so the announcement of the kingdom of God supplanting of the kingdoms of this world means the wars and the crime and the violence all comes to an end. And so that's the good news, that the kingdom of God has come, and it's come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how do we enter that kingdom then? Well, he says we enter by repenting and believing. We enter that kingdom by turning from our sins, by bowing our heads and acknowledging the lordship of Christ, turning to him by faith, embracing him, trusting him, receiving him as Savior, receiving him as Lord. In other words, this kingdom is a kingdom that's built one heart and one person at a time. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It is the reign of God as well as the realm of God. If you'll note the distinction, it is a rule and a realm. And the era in which we are living is one in which the kingdom of God is built in the hearts of individuals as they come under the rule of the lordship of Christ and submit to that rule, recognizing him as Lord, obeying his commandments. That rule then is established as those who are under that rule marry others under that rule and establish godly households and rear children in those households, where families then network together and they join each other in churches, which is the family of God. That kingdom then is built, and it's been building and it's been growing now for 2,000 years. So there are whole communities of those who are under the rule of Christ, under the lordship of Christ. They are in the realm that in which he rules. And so gradually, the kingdom of God grows, and the rule of Christ is established. And one day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We don't see that right now. We see the kingdom very incomplete at this point. We see the rule of Christ is partial. And so all that we lamented just a moment ago about the condition of the world in which we are living, all of that is still out there. But Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will reign until all his enemies are under his feet, where he's got his foot placed on their necks, as it were. He will reign. In other words, he's still reigning right now. It's just that the reign has not been completed. It's not been consummated. And he will continue this reign, building this kingdom, expanding this kingdom, establishing his rule over more and more people. The leaven will leaven the whole loaf. The mustard seed will grow to be the largest of the garden plants. It will dominate. And that's good news for a very broken and tragedy-filled world where everywhere we look, we see the human wreckage of injustice and oppression and tyranny, where life is unfair. This is an announcement of good news. It's come in the form of a seed. It comes initially small, and yet that kingdom is present and that kingdom is growing. So that's the message that Jesus is bringing. And anyone who wants to enter that kingdom, who wants to be under the rule of the king, all he or she need do is bow in prayer and repent of sin and recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord. And that's why, as he preaches, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe the gospel. And indiscriminately, he allows any who will respond to that message to become subjects of the kingdom of the king. All right, let's move on there. Who then is participating in this wonderful mission in which this good news of the establishment of the kingdom of God is being announced? Who is involved? Two groups. First, the 12. Jesus is proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Back in chapters 5 and chapter 6, Jesus called the 12 to be with him. They are not now preaching. They are in a period of preparation. They are not actively participating in ministry right now. They're watching and they are learning and absorbing the lessons that Jesus would have them learn. Now in chapter 9, they will be sent out. The 12 will be sent out. Then in chapter 10, the 70 will be sent out. And they will become the nucleus of the church. And they will be the leaders and preachers of that church. But for now, they're just watching and preparing for that time that will come when the mantle will fall upon them. And they will then begin to go about proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And then secondly, there are the women. verse 2, and also some women. Luke has more to say about the women than any of the other gospel writers, more than Mark or Matthew or John. They have more of a place in his gospel than they have in the other gospels. And all of the commentators comment on the surprise at the prominence that he gives to the women. Surprise because in the society of their day, the rabbis refused to teach women. And pious Jewish men would give thanks to God every day that they weren't born Gentiles or women. They were restricted with respect to their movements. They had virtually no resources that were available to them to dispose of without the permission of their husbands. And so that they're being given this prominence and that they're playing the role that they are is surprising to the commentators, surprising to us as we greet them here in this second verse. Let's look at who they are. We're given the names of several of them. It says that there were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and of sicknesses. In other words, these are women who had been touched by the grace of Christ. And so he had healed them. He had delivered them. And they, like the sinful woman of the previous chapter, they are grateful for what he has done and they are supporting him. They want to serve him in some way. And so this is the way that they are serving him. They are part of this band of disciples who are following Jesus from place to place, and they are providing support for him. Why are they doing that? Because he delivered them. Because they were the objects of his grace and of his mercy. And like the sinful woman, they are eager to do something in return. Remember, Jesus said of the sinful woman that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And so we should see their presence in the band of disciples as an expression of their love for Jesus, for what he has done on their behalf. Now, as they're named, we learn that there's Mary, who was called Magdalene. That could be translated Mary of Magdala. Magdala is a name place. So she is Mary from Magdala, from whom seven demons had gone out. The Christian imagination over the centuries has made much of Mary Magdalene, almost none of which is based upon anything that's actually said in the Bible. Nowhere are we told that she was beautiful. Nowhere are we told that she was an adulteress. Nowhere is she associated with the sinful woman of the previous chapter. What we are told is that she was possessed by seven demons. In other words, she lived a very wretched, tragic, degraded existence. Calvin's language is very strong in that he describes the bondage in such terms that she would have been the vilest slave of Satan. Seven demons. One would be bad enough, but seven. She's under the total control of the demonic powers, the power of hell. And Jesus delivered her. And so she's there. She is grateful. This is grateful love that's being expressed her. And she in herself is a trophy of gospel grace. Because she has been delivered. She who would be numbered among the most degraded, among the most vile and the most twisted of individuals, bizarre even in the way in which the demonic might have been manifested in her life. This is not somebody that you would want to have sat down to in one of the pews in our congregation. She represents the depths to which we can descend and still be the subjects of his grace. In other words, we cannot go so deep that Jesus cannot go deeper and draw us out. As we saw in Psalm 130, out of the depths, O Lord, I cry to thee. Jonah himself, out of the depths, he cries and is rescued. And so Jesus delivered this woman, this Mary of Magdala, who was in bondage to, a slave of, controlled by, possessed by 7 supernatural manifestations of the powers of hell. And all of the degradation that would go along with that. And all of the delusion and mental incapacity and warped outlook that would have gone along with that. And I'm to know, when I read something like this, that I'm to know whatever form of bondage with which I myself am dealing, whether it's a particular lust or an addiction or a habit or even a form of covetousness, I can be delivered from that bondage. Or whether I'm oppressed by depression or discouragement, I can be delivered from that form of oppression. She represents that. She is a symbol of that. She is an example of that for us. That we too can be delivered from that which oppresses us. He has released us from our sins by His blood. John says in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 5. Next is named Joanna. Verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Stop there. Herod's steward, or household manager in the English Standard Version. This means that they were employed by the royal court, or the husband was. This means this is a lady of the court. This would be these would be people of substance, people of wealth. This would have been a refined woman of her day. So we go from Mary, this person in this wretched condition, and now we have what would have had to have been a very refined lady of the royal court. The wife of a steward of the king, of King Herod. And then we go on to Susanna, about whom we know nothing. And many others, Luke reports to us, many others who would have been healed of the evil spirits and the sicknesses mentioned in the second verse. What we have here is another picture of the kingdom of God. Not just the end of oppression, but the fruit of the end of oppression and the end of injustice and the reconciliation that takes place because of the gospel, because of the Prince of Peace. So that we have here working side by side this woman of refinement and this woman of degradation. They are now sisters involved in the support of gospel ministry. They are now working together. In other words, two women who otherwise would never have met, whose lives would never have intersected, are now sitting, as it were, side by side in the pew together. When I visited Scotland many years ago, up in Aberdeen, I had the privilege of spending some time with Miss Cornish Brown, who was related to every royal house in Europe. And she rolled out on her carpet for me this vast family tree that spread over the length of the width of the entire room. You had to literally roll it out like a carpet. And then you could crawl up the family tree and read about folks going all the way back to the Battle of Hastings, 1066. And Sir so-and-so, who was killed in 14-something, storming a castle. I'm not kidding. This is literally what the language that was used in the family tree. And connected to all the royal families of Europe, and of the British aristocracy. And in Mr. Still's church in Aberdeen, she sat next to a woman who used to be one of the servants who cleaned the home in which she was brought up. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:28 that in Christ there's neither male nor female, there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. And this is a glimpse of what we're seeing here that's happening. That's happening already at the outset of Jesus' ministry. You've got the lady of the royal court, and you've got Mary possessed of seven demons and all the derangement and disconnectedness that would have gone with that. And the two of them are there serving Jesus side by side. We've been discussing Sunday night what it means for us to be doing the job that we're meant to do as a church. I think if we're really doing the job as we're meant to be doing it, I think that we're going to be able to look around our facility here Sunday mornings into the pews, and we're going to see red and yellow, black and white. I think that we're going to see over there is the former adulterer, and over there the former fornicator, and over there across the way is the former drunk, and over there is the former homosexual, and over there is the former thief. Those are going to be the people in our pews. The Apostle Paul is able to say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11, having listed all of those sorts of sins, the sort of public dirty sins, as it were, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified. Those were the members of the Corinthian assembly. Those were the members of the church. And there they sit, side by side. This is an aspect of the good news. There's no one beyond the reach of the gospel. There's nobody beyond the reach of God's grace. Those who have plunged into the very depths of degradation can be drawn out of that and become one with us in Christ, members of the church, serving Christ together, side by side, seated next to each other in the pews, shoulder to shoulder, laboring together for the sake of the gospel. That's what we see in the early church. Acts 16. At the Philippian assembly, you have Lydia, who was a seller of purple, who would have been a wealthy woman, and then a slave girl who was possessed by a demon, and then the jailer, who would have been a middle-class man, a former Roman soldier, and so not among the poor, but what we would anachronistically call the middle class. They're the nucleus of the new church. In the epistles, we find being addressed all at the same time, children and parents and husbands and wives. In Titus 2, we've got the young men and the old men and the young women and the old women. In Acts 6, we've got problems because we've got Jews, or in Galatians 2, we've got Jews arguing with Gentiles. Half the problems in the early church were because it was so diverse. The diversity of people out of various backgrounds. That's what the church is supposed to look like. The church, when it's healthy, is not dividing itself up according to age groups. It's not dividing itself up according to racial groups. The segregation of the church in the past by race was wrong. The segregation of the church today by age category is wrong, or by style, or by interest group, or by taste. We're all meant to be here together. Not distinguished by worldly categories, all working together for the sake of the gospel. And such were some of you, says the apostle. Well, what were they there to do? He says in verse 3, they were contributing to their support out of their private means. They were contributing support. They were quietly and privately working behind the scenes to raise the necessary support for the itinerating ministry that Jesus was conducting in Palestine in the first century. And why are they doing it? They're doing it because they were delivered. They're doing it out of grateful love. And they will be among Jesus' most faithful followers. No woman is recorded in the gospel as ever opposing the ministry of Jesus. They will be with him through his ministry. They will stand with him in his final ordeal on the cross. They will be there at the gravesite the next morning. J.C. Ryle, the great Bishop of Liverpool of the 19th century, said in his comments, it was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied him three times in the high priest's house, but they were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. They were women who stood to the last by the cross. They were women who were first to visit the grave where the Lord lay. Great indeed is the power of the grace of God. And yet, as they serve in this quiet and private and hidden way, they will not serve as preachers and teachers. If we might contrast the 12 with them. The 12 are all men. When they're sent out in chapter 9, it will be 12 men that are sent out. When the 70 are sent out in chapter 10, it will be 70 men. When the disciples become apostles, the 12 apostles will be men. In the book of Acts, when elders and deacons are called, the elders and deacons are men. And it was the same for 1900 years until really into the 20th century. Men were called to teach and lead the public ministry of the church, and women served in private and supportive roles. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, the Apostle Paul says, I will not have a woman teach or exercise authority over a man. And he then roots that instruction in the order of the creation and in the order of the fall. In other words, not in something that's culturally relative. Not in some cultural practice that was unique to Greek culture or Hebrew culture or first century culture. But when you're dealing with the order of creation and the order of fall, you have stepped outside of that which is culturally relative, and you are now dealing with that which is perpetual. And so this is a pattern that's established here in Acts 8, 1 through 3, that will continue through the ages and is meant to be the norm for the church until Christ comes. Now, when we say this sort of thing, society is going to think that we are impossibly retrograde, and it will put us in tension with our neighbors. That has got to be admitted. We live in a time and in an era where traditional male roles are preferred to traditional female roles. They are thought to be superior. They are thought to be preferred. Where public is preferred over private. Where money and recognition is preferred over the quiet tasks of nurture and care. And this is why when we turn on our televisions, we see females in male roles, most noteworthy, 110-pound women throwing right crosses and decking 250-pound men. Does anybody out there recognize that is not the real world? It doesn't happen. And yet, it's hard to go maybe a half an hour of commercials on the television without seeing some impossible situation of some karate-kicking female beating up on some man who's twice her size. We're so caught up in the idea that men and women are exactly the same, with all the same gifts, all the same capacities, all the same attributes. And so, yes, what we're saying is very retrograde in our society today. Here's what we can take some consolation in. We are in harmony with the Bible, in harmony with the Christian tradition, and in harmony with most of the church even today. To say that men and women are different. We are in harmony with human nature. Genesis 1:27. Says that God created man, male and female. He didn't just create them men and women. He uses there the technical Hebrew terms for sexual differentiation. It can be applied to animals. You can have a male dog and a female dog. He created man and woman, male and female. In other words, the God who makes distinctions between the light and the darkness and the dry land and the seas makes a distinction within humanity between males and females. The difference is deliberate. The difference is intentional. The difference is good. Most of humanity knows that. Most of humanity has realized that for over the centuries. This is not to justify the closing of doors of opportunities, which I think we can all agree that those should remain open, but it is to protest this confusion of the differences between men and women in their various capacities and callings. And the same God who called men to lead their families, and heaven knows we are suffering today. They're talking about illegitimacy rates approaching 40%. What is that but men abandoning their God-given tasks? We're suffering today from men not being men, from not taking the task of leading families, taking responsibility for the children that they are fathering, abandoning them. The problem we are suffering from is that of serial marriages and female-led households and children being raised without fathers. That's part of the confusion that's being sown today. And what we have here in the Bible is we have a pattern that is true to human nature. And what's true to be of human nature is to be true in the family, where men are called to lead and women are called to support them in that leadership. And it's true of the family of God, the church, where again, men are being called to lead and women are being called to support them in that lead. That is the faithful pattern throughout the centuries. Let me say this as well. It seems to me that in calling the women who are disciples of Christ to a supportive role, that has been compensated for in what has been observed over the centuries, time and time again, that the majority of the members of the church are women. And the most devout members of the church, almost without variation, over the centuries, have been women. In other words, the hidden role has been compensated for with a greater depth of piety and service. They have been, over the centuries and still today, those who are most likely to pray, those who are most likely to offer encouragement, those who are most likely to volunteer, those who are most likely to give. And your ministers would tell you, if you were to ask, that our biggest fans, if we can call them that, by a margin, I reckon to be 10 to 1, are the women of the church. Now, that's going to surprise some of you, because we have a reputation for being a very masculine church. But I'm here to tell you, 10 to 1, the most encouragement your ministers get, the most appreciative members of the church, those who seem to get it and love it and appreciate it and drink it up are the women. Grace perfects nature, but it doesn't overthrow it. And so Jesus calls the 12 and he calls the women. He calls us all to serve. As it was for them, that service is to be the outpouring of loving gratitude. And let us then serve as we are assigned, as men, as women, publicly, privately, with recognition or in hidden ways, for the sake of the hidden rewards that God gives us in time as well as in eternity, as we pray together.